Doing well? Good to be with you guys tonight. Good to be in the house of the Lord. Good to be in the Word. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, you will need one. So we have Bibles that you can borrow if you'd like to do that. And you can just raise up your hand. And Kevin's standing there with a whole bunch of Bibles there that you can borrow for the service. And so if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And 2 Samuel chapter 3 is where I'd like you to turn. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Father, thank you for another opportunity to open your word, to study. Thank you again for this free country that you've given us that we might do this publicly. God, I pray that you would just lead us to good green pasture tonight. We're hungry. We need nourishment. We need encouragement. We need words from heaven. So fill us afresh tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our text tonight, you're going to see a lot of messiness, a lot of ugliness, a lot of sinfulness. We have human behavior at its worst in our text tonight. Power plays, ego trips, fights, gossiping, division, backstabbing, and even real stabbing, like murder. Very messy, messy passage before us tonight. So let me warn you up front. But here's what's really cool. Despite all the messiness, despite all the ugliness, despite all the sinfulness, you see God get his work done. And I love that about God. God's work gets done even despite the failure of humanity. And you see that tonight in our text. Here's the situation. Saul, the first king of Israel, is dead. If you remember, those of you who were with us last week. David has become the anointed king of Judah, only one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And David, by the way, has a general with him, a guy by the name of Joab. And he's his second in command. And so they're ruling over Judah. And then you have the only surviving son of Saul left, a guy by the name of Ishbosheth, who has become the king of the rest of Israel. And of course, he's just a puppet king. A guy by the name of Abner, who was a general in Saul's army, is actually the real power behind that kingdom. And so you have two kingdoms. You have the house of David, represented by David and Joab. And then you have the house of Saul, represented by Ishbosheth and Abner. And they're fighting. They're in a civil war that lasts about 7.5 years. And so you see lots of ugliness take place during that civil war. But eventually, God's work does get done. All power transfers to David, who was called to be the next king of Israel. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." That's the civil war lasting about 7.5 years. "But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." So during that time of civil war and unrest, you see David's kingdom getting stronger and stronger, and it's going to eventually prevail. Saul's house, it's getting weaker and weaker, and ultimately David's kingdom will win out. That is a picture of what should take place in all of our lives as Christians, let me just mention very briefly. Remember last week, I told you that when a person becomes a Christian, they're given a brand new nature. They become born-again creations, brand new creatures in Christ. But they also have the old nature, the flesh. Now, that old nature in a Christian's life wants to rebel against God and wants to sin and do all that. But the new nature wants to follow Christ. And those two natures are sort of at a civil war within you. There's a battle taking place there. But we should see happening in our lives as Christians exactly what's happening here. Saul could represent sin, flesh. David, he represents Christ. In our lives as Christians, we should see the house of Saul getting weaker and weaker, and the house of David getting stronger and stronger as we grow and mature in Christ Jesus. That process is called sanctification, by which we become more and more like Christ. And I want to challenge you, Christian, you really should see that progression taking place in your life. You should be working towards that. And the same prayer that John the Baptist offered should be on our lips often. Remember what he said about Jesus? He must increase and I must decrease. And so it's very important that we work towards that. And let me tell you, I used the wrong word there, work. Let me tell you the real success to becoming more and more like Christ in a sanctification process in the life of a Christian. Don't go out there and try to work harder. Don't try to stop all the bad stuff and start trying to do all the good stuff. You know what the key is? Just simply spending more time with Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, that's where it's at. Where you would spend time with your Lord daily in prayer and reading the Word and thinking about Him and practicing His presence throughout your day. The more you hang out with Jesus, the more you become like Him. And the stronger and stronger the new nature becomes, and the weaker and weaker the old you becomes. And that's what we want to see happening. So this is what's happening in this literal civil war that's taking place. Verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah. Verse 4, the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, this is not a flattering passage for David, is it? David is the king of Judah. He's in this capital city called Hebron. And here he is multiplying wives to himself. Six wives and six sons. This was not good. He should not have done that. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17 specifically says in the law to the king, if you become king, do not multiply wives to yourself. They'll turn your heart away. And of course, this would not be God's standard for marriage, right? God's standard for marriage is one man and one woman for a lifetime. The scripture is not condoning what David did here. It's simply reporting what David did. And what David did was not right. Now, in those days, the more wives and concubines a king had, the greater status and the greater power. And a lot of times, kings in those days would marry the daughters of other kings to form up and establish political ties and military ties and things like that. David may be wanting to do that here, but still, he was wrong. And I actually think we see a weak part of David's flesh being exposed here. David was weak in that area of his life. He was not disciplined. His passion for women was unchecked. And here you see him very early on gathering wives to himself. And where's this going to lead? Lots of trouble for David. Of course, it's going to lead to his notorious sin with Bathsheba, isn't it? And we also know that this will destroy his family life. Later on in David's life, these boys, these sons that are mentioned here will grow up and create all sorts of problems for David and his family. And so it's sad to see him making decisions here that will cause him such pain later on in life. Now, I personally believe that all of us as Christians might have one particular area in our lives in the flesh that we're extra weak at. For some, it might be lust. For some, it might be anger or greed. I mean, you can probably think of the area in your life as a Christian that you're most weak at. Let me tell you, deal with it, and the sooner the better. And take extra precautions against that weakness. Don't just, hey, that's my weakness, man. I can't help it. Work at it. Safeguard your life, because this will really come up to bite David later. And so too will our unchecked passions. Amen? So be on guard. I think this is also a very strong exhortation for us to protect our marriages. Today, men don't have six wives at the same time. But you know, in our society, a lot of men have a series of six wives, and a lot of women have a series of husbands. And of course, that leads to trouble, doesn't it? All kinds of issues that you have to deal with. Stay married, love your wife, love your husband. Do all you can to stand for your marriage, to make that work. That's what God intends. All right, well, let's see how this power gets transferred over to David. Kind of a crazy story. Verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Now remember, the house of Saul is Ishbosheth and Abner. Abner is the real power behind that throne. And during these 7 years, he's trying to get hold of that kingdom. He's really trying to be the top dog there. Verse 7. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, this is his general, why have you gone into my father's concubine? So Ishbosheth accuses Abner of having sexual relationship with a concubine that had previously belonged to King Saul, who is now dead. Now, this was a serious accusation. This wasn't just being accused of sexual immorality. He was accusing Abner of high treason. For you see, in those days, kings had wives and they had concubines, and they sort of became the king's property. You didn't go after that. And anybody who would go after the concubine of another king was, in a sense, saying, I want to take over. I want the throne. I'm going up. Get out of here. I'm taking your place. A power move. In fact, in many chapters, well, not many chapters, but a few chapters away, when David's son Absalom grows up, he rebels against his dad, tries to take over the kingdom. David leaves Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, Absalom goes into Jerusalem. And one of the first things he does is goes up on the rooftops to his father's concubines, in the sight of all Israel. And by doing that, he's saying, I'm in charge now. I want the throne. And so Ishbosheth makes this accusation against Abner. Now, it's hard to say whether or not this was true or not. Perhaps Abner did. Or perhaps there was gossip around the royal courts. And words, stories, and rumors get to Ishbosheth, and so he makes this accusation. Whatever the case, Abner is infuriated by it. It says in verse 8, then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? I've done everything for you, Ishi. How could you dare make this accusation against me? Then look what he says, verse 9. May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David, as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he, Ishbosheth, could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So, Ishbosheth's top man, Abner, the general, the guy in charge, says, all right, I'm leaving you, buddy. I've given you this kingdom. Well, now I'm going to give this kingdom to David. I'm going to take all of the rest of Israel with me, and we're going to join David. And Ishbosheth, he's very, very concerned, right? He can't say a single word. And this is what Abner wants to do. I draw your attention there to verse 9 again. When he says, may God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul today. What is Abner admitting there? Abner, by his own lips, is admitting that he knew that the Lord had given the kingdom to David. He says the Lord has sworn the kingdom to David. He knew that, and yet for the last 7.5 years, he's been fighting against that, hasn't he? That's pretty serious business, to know the truth, to know what God has sworn, and then to work against it, to set a puppet king up on the throne over here and try to have that power play. He represents the person who knows the truth and yet doesn't do it, who stubbornly rebels against it. But here he decides, after this insult by Ishbosheth, that he will do it, and his threat was not empty. Verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is this land? In other words, this land doesn't belong to Ishbosheth, it belongs to me. Saying also, make your covenant with me, David, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. So here he gets in touch with David. I will give you the whole kingdom of Israel. All right. So then we get to another passage that I don't think is very flattering to David. Verse 13. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. See, I told you it was kind of ugly and messy. So David has this request. I got to be honest with you. David is one of my heroes. I think he's a man of God. I think he's a great example. But there are some things that I don't admire about him. And this is one of them. His unchecked passion with women, for sure. But hear what he requests. This is going back to years earlier when David was still in good with King Saul. And King Saul told David, if you go out and kill some Philistines and bring 100 of their foreskins back, I'll give you my daughter Michal. And she'll become your wife. And so if you remember, David went out and did that. Not only did he kill a lot of more Philistines, he brought back 200 foreskins. So he went above and beyond. And Saul gave Michal to David. After David was kicked out of the kingdom, Saul then gave Michal to another man. Took that wife away. And so now, years later, David says, I want my wife back. I want you to give me my, as if he needs another wife. So I want this other wife. Now, I don't think he had any reason to do this. Some say, well, he's trying to build an alliance with the throne of Israel, showing him, giving himself greater ties to the throne. Now he's the king's son-in-law again or whatever. I think this was just an ego trip. I think this is David just throwing his weight around.
Hey, I'm not even going to let you see my face until you bring me my wife back.
And so this request, and verse 15, Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then this is so sad. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. Isn't that sad? Don't you feel sorry for Paltiel? They've no doubt been married for several years. They probably have kids together. And all of a sudden, here they come and they take Michael. And I think this is so sad. He's following along and he's crying. Isn't that? Is he a poor crying puppy dog, you know? And Abner, the general, says, hey, loser, get lost. Get out of here. What a broken heart. What a mess. There's so much hurt in this life, isn't there? There can be so many broken hearts, and people can do such mean things to other people. Nobody cared about Paltiel. Not Abner, not Ishbosheth, and not David. And by the way, David will show very little concern and sympathy for Bathsheba's husband later. So you see this unfortunate trait being developed in David early on. Well, the request is given. So verse 17, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel. Remember, that's the house of Saul, all the rest of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So we see Abner becoming David's biggest fan. Abner is on a national campaign, and he succeeds in getting all of Israel to come over and join David. So you got some crazy things going on here, but God's at work, isn't he? The power is being transferred over to David. Now, believe it or not, this general guy, Abner, is a great example for us as a Christian. I mean, you got to look past his motivations and his flesh, but he is a very good example for us as Christians in this respect. For 7 years, he rebelled against the rightful kingdom, didn't he? He was against it. But eventually, he did turn to it. And then after he turned to it, he went and campaigned all over Dodge for it. And he succeeded in getting a lot of people to go into that kingdom. I love what he says at the end of verse 17 to the elders. In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. I wonder if he was wearing a Nike cap. Just do it. Here he motivates everyone. Do it. Make David your king. Join his kingdom. And he's very successful in doing that. This is how we should be as Christians. You know, Christian, before you came to Christ, you were in the wrong kingdom. You were in the kingdom of darkness. And maybe even for some of you, you were rebelling against the kingdom of truth. You knew what you should do, but you didn't receive Christ, and you sort of rebelled and fought against it. But one day you came to the kingdom. You got saved. You embraced the gospel. You became a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And hopefully, most of us here this evening are in the kingdom. But are you here now just to enjoy the kingdom? What should you do next? Go campaign for the king. Amen? Campaign for the kingdom. Go all over the sphere of influence in your life and preach Jesus. Share with others. Go to people and say, just do it. Receive Christ. Listen, do you have a passion in your heart and a hunger in your heart and in your burden in your heart to see the other people in your life come out of the kingdom of darkness? I would sure hope that you would. Thinking about all that God has done for us and being in the kingdom of light, let us be lights and lead others into the kingdom of light. Amen? And let us do it with as much passion as we see Abner doing here. So it seems like all is going to transition. Everything's going to work out well. Well, verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king. And he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Now remember Joab. Who's Joab? He's David's second in command. He's the general. He's out of town when all this is taking place. So when Abner comes and David makes this agreement with him and sends him on his way, Joab was not there. Joab is not happy. He's very upset. Verse 24, then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. He's upset. He gets in David's face over this. Why is Joab so upset? Do you think he's jealous? Do you think he's sort of threatened by Abner? Probably not. Do you think he really thinks that Abner's a spy and is up to no good? Probably not. Do you remember last week we saw how 7 years prior to this, Abner was the one who killed Joab's brother, Asahel. Asahel, when the civil war broke up against Israel and Judah, Asahel went after Abner, trying to kill him, trying to take him out. And you remember Abner said, don't come near me, Asahel. I don't want to hurt you, little guy. Go attack someone else, but don't go after me. And twice he tried to get Asahel not to come forward. Well, Asahel kept going. Abner ends up killing Asahel with the blunt end of the spear. 7 years later, Joab hasn't forgotten. He's holding a grudge in his heart against Abner for the murder of his brother. So verse 26. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. David has no idea what's going on here. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So Joab murders Abner. And actually, this is pretty ironic because Hebron was a city of refuge. Remember cities of refuge? If you murdered somebody or accidentally killed somebody in Israel, you could run to the nearest city of refuge and be protected from any avenger. You could have a trial. Well, Joab makes sure this guy doesn't get in the city. Keeps him at the gate outside the city, and there he kills him. So clearly, you see, Joab has plotted this. This is cold-blooded murder. Uh-oh. Big PR problem now for David, right? Abner has just left to go get all of Israel to join David's team. Now it could look like David had Abner killed, though David knew nothing about it, and this was Joab's own personal act. But David has to deal with this. Verse 28. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be one in the house of Joab, one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." That is a horrible thing to say, isn't it? What a curse. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Asahel, at Gibeon in the battle. So when David learns the news, he makes a public statement. I had nothing to do with this. And then he publicly cursed Joab. Puts a curse on his family. Doesn't take any action against Joab. I suspect he probably still thinks he needs Joab. Joab's sort of like his henchman, right? The guy who does all the dirty jobs for David, and he will so later. But he takes a strong stand publicly. Verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down." So David had an elaborate funeral for Abner. Wrote a song for Abner. Follows the coffin. Fasts. Mourns. Has all of his people mourn. Now, why did David do that? I do think he generally grieved for Abner. And I think he was taking a stand for justice, a public stand that said, look, I'm not going to operate my kingdom that way. I don't believe in cold-blooded murder. And I think he's making a public statement that, man, he will be nice to the house of Saul. He doesn't intend to get rid of all of them. And I think this was a pretty good PR move so that everybody would know it wasn't his fault. And it did work. Verse 36. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel, that's the house of Saul, understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and his brother, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." So, things are still on track. Joab kills Abner. Could have created all sorts of problems, but David's able to smooth that out, and everybody's still on board. The transfer of power is continuing forward. Only one more obstacle left. Who's that? Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth. The son, the surviving son of Saul, he's still sitting on the throne over there in Israel. Well, look what happens to him. Verse 1 of chapter 4. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Ishbosheth knows it's over at this point, doesn't he? Abner was the main general, he was the real force, and now he's dead. And Ishbosheth knows it's curtains. And Ishbosheth is a great example for us, don't ever forget it, of a man who trusts in another man. If you trust in another man, and that's where you get your strength, you're going to be disappointed. Because man will fail you. Who should we trust in? Trust in the Lord. The Lord will not fail you. Ishbosheth has totally lost heart and all Israel. Verse 2. Now Saul's son, this is Ishbosheth, had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah and the name of the other, Rechab. Verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul and Jonathan from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. This is simply telling us how weak now the house of Saul has gotten. Ishbosheth is the only remaining king. He's weak. He's lost his general. Abner is gone. Israel has gone over to David. There's really only one other descendant of Saul that might be able to claim the throne, and that would be this guy Mephibosheth, who at this point is only 12 years old, and he's a cripple. So he's not going to have the power to take over. By the way, Mephibosheth will come up later in a very beautiful story that we'll get to later as David shows compassion on him. But Ishbosheth is on the way out, and these two captains make that happen. Verse 5. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon, having a little siesta in the afternoon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. You know, if you did a movie on this, you'd have to rate it R, wouldn't you? This is like The Godfather, finding heads in your bed. And they brought the head, verse 8, of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. Isn't that interesting? They behead this guy and then bring his head to David. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. Now they think they're going to get rewarded. They're like, can you see them smiling? Here's the head. You happy for us? God put it in our heart to take this guy's head off. He's giving you trouble. Here it is. They expect a reward. However, they've come to the wrong guy, haven't they? You remember what we studied last week? This Amalekite comes to David and says that he's the one that killed King Saul, a mercy killing, and thought he would be rewarded. And what did David do to that guy? Had him executed. David isn't into this kind of stuff. And look what he says to these guys. David answered, verse 9, Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord live, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." Uh-oh. "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So David executed these guys, made an example of them. Again, what is David doing here? He's saying, my kingdom won't operate like this. He's saying, I won't have cold-blooded murder in my kingdom. And I will be nice to the house of Saul. And another public nightmare fixed. I had nothing to do with this. Well, all the obstacles are removed at this point. Now David can become king. Sort of crazy how it all happens, though, isn't it? Just a lot of disgusting things happening. A lot of gross ugliness you see. But just so you know, David, I don't think, had any part in that. Do you? As I read this story, of course, David's not perfect, but I don't see him being ambitious. I don't see him pushing his agenda. I see all this going on behind the scenes, and David doesn't know that it's happening. It seems like everybody in the story who is ambitious and makes a move for power, they get killed, they get beheaded. David, on the other hand, has learned to let God elevate him. David has learned to let God do the work. Good lesson for all of us to learn. Let God elevate you. Let God promote you. Don't get involved in all the pushing and shoving and power struggles of the world. Let the Lord raise you up. So very quickly in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Finally, some 20 years after David had first been anointed as the next king of Israel by the prophet Samuel, David actually becomes the king of a united nation of Israel. What a journey he was on. How patient he had to be. And notice what these people who come to David and anoint him here, notice the three qualities they mention to David. Verse 1, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." You are one of us. You're a leader among the people. Verse 2, "Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. You have demonstrated leadership capability in the past. And verse 2, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. David had the calling of God upon his life. He was one of the people. He had demonstrated leadership ability, and he was called by the Lord. Those are the three qualities that are needed in every Christian leader. Those are the three qualities that you should look for in every Christian leader. And David had those qualities. And so they finally anoint him. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so that's how the power finally gets transferred completely to the house of David. Didn't look pretty, did it? Isn't the fairy tale story you'd like to see in the Bible? But that's how it happened. And God was working behind the scenes, my friend, despite all of the ugliness, despite all of the sin, despite all of the, you know, messes that people were making along the way. God brought David into that power, and God's work was accomplished. Let me close tonight with just a few principles concerning the kingdom. And more specifically, what I want to do tonight is to invite all of us to come into the right kingdom if you haven't, and to totally surrender yourself in the kingdom to the right king. There were two kingdoms in our text tonight, right? The house of Saul and the house of David. And the house of David ultimately won. That was the rightful kingdom. The Bible very clearly teaches that there are two kingdoms today. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, where there's misery, judgment, and devastation. And then there is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of peace. And believe me, the kingdom of God is going to prevail. It's going to come forth victorious. So there are two kingdoms. And listen carefully to me tonight. You are in one of the two kingdoms. You cannot have a foot in the kingdom of David and another foot in the kingdom of Saul. You can't have a foot in the kingdom of light and in the kingdom of darkness. You're in one of the kingdoms. You're a citizen of one of the kingdoms. Kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. God has made it possible for all of us to come into the kingdom of light. God has made it possible because he gave his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins, who made it possible for us to get saved and have the hope of heaven, salvation, the joy of his presence. Entrance into the kingdom of light comes through a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Entrance into the kingdom of light comes by a person placing their faith in Christ. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, if you have not responded to the gospel message, you are in the kingdom of darkness. Say, no, I'm not. I'm a pretty good guy. No, you're in the kingdom of darkness. You need to have your sins forgiven. And so I would invite anyone here tonight to enter the kingdom of light by putting your faith in Christ Jesus. Then a couple challenges to my Christian brothers and sisters. You're born again. You're children of God. You're in the kingdom of God. But have you totally surrendered every area of your life to King Jesus? You know, we sang a lot about the king tonight, didn't we? I thought that was neat how the Holy Spirit put that together to sing about Jesus, you are my king. I give you my everything. We sang all that. Is that true in your life? Christian, have you surrendered fully your life to Jesus Christ? Is the kingdom of Saul getting weaker and weaker? And is the kingdom of David getting stronger and stronger? Is your allegiance to Christ getting stronger? You know, when 2 Samuel opens, King David isn't reigning over anything, is he? And then eventually he becomes the king over Hebron. Small chunk. And then only here in chapter 5, he becomes king of the whole kingdom. You know, a lot of Christians have a relationship with the greater son of David, King Jesus, just like that. There are some Christians that get saved, but they don't allow King Jesus to reign over anything. Sort of like, I got my fire insurance, and now I'll live my life the way I want to. Other Christians will give Jesus a chunk, a Hebron. Here, Lord, you can have this one little area of my life. Does that bless you? You can have that one area. My brother and sister in Christ, we need to give Jesus everything, don't we? All areas, Hebron and everything else. Give it all to him. Hold nothing back. Some Christians are afraid to give every area of their life to Christ because they think Jesus is going to make, you know, take away something fun and, you know, do something. And then a lot of people even refuse to become Christians because they think, oh, if I become a Christian, then I'm going to become a nerd. I'm going to become boring. I'm going to have to hang out with all those nerds. Those old-fashioned people. Those backwards people. Hey, listen, Jesus Christ is as far from boring as you can get. Jesus Christ is matchless. He's marvelous. He's wonderful. Jesus Christ will completely fulfill your life. And listen, my brother and sister in Christ, if you surrender every area of your life to him, he'll be gentle with it. He'll be skillful with it. He'll bless you. You'll be satisfied. Give every area. Another challenge to my brothers and sisters in Christ tonight. Proclaim the kingdom. Amen? Preach the kingdom. Be like Abner. Go out there and share with everybody the message of Jesus Christ. Don't be bashful. People need it. And then I'd like to encourage all of us concerning the kingdom. It's very encouraging to me, as I mentioned, to know that God gets his work done despite human failure. Isn't that great? You know, if the work of God depended upon the work of man, where would the work of God get? Not very far, would it? God does his work. God gets his plan accomplished. And my brother and sister in Christ, be encouraged by that. So many things go wrong in here. Fighting, backbiting, division, murder. And yet God got that work accomplished despite all that. You know, sometimes as Christians, we look at the church, you know, the people of God, and we see ugliness. Man, you can see leaders in the church that are on power trips, power plays, egos. You can see all kinds of ugliness in a church among the people of God. Gossip. Character assassination. Division. You know, there's times you look at the church and you say, how in the world does God use us? Can he use us? The answer is yes, God's work gets done despite us, despite our failures, despite our messes. And you can count on that. And be encouraged by the good that you see in the church. And don't forget, all of us as Christians in the church are works in progress. Who's going to stand up and say, I'm always the loveliest person to be around? And yet, why do people look at the church and say, oh, they need to be perfect? And hey, they're people. You know, the first thing you have to do to join the church is admit that you're a failure. Admit that you're a sinner. The church is comprised of sinners forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. So it's marvelous how God continues to get his awesome work done despite us. Now, I also want to encourage you this way, Christian, because I know some of you here tonight, you know, your life's gotten a little messy. You've made mistakes. And maybe Satan has whispered in your ear, how can you call yourself a Christian? You're a failure. You're no good. God can't use you. Shut up about being a Christian. Don't speak out for Christ. You're a miserable wreck. You're a mess. Look at you. You know what? Our lives, even as Christians, do get messy at times. We do fail. But that does not mean it's over for us. And that does mean that God doesn't want to use us, because he does. So I want you to know, Jesus Christ can use messy people. He can change all of us. He will forgive us. He will restore us. And he will use us. Now, this is an excuse to go out and live like the devil, all right? Surely we should seek to live a holy life and, as I said, seek to let David, the new nature, get stronger and stronger and the old nature get weaker and weaker. But that's not to say that you're never going to fail. And when you fail, don't let it paralyze you. Run back to your Savior. Ask for forgiveness. Don't let it paralyze you. If we all waited till we were perfect to begin serving God, would you serve God? Would anybody serve God? Such a mystery. How God will take jars of clay, broken pieces of pottery, put his light in us, and shine through even the cracks. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Hey, listen, my brother and sister. Let's close tonight by re-surrendering our lives to King Jesus. Is Jesus your king? Do you trust him? Give your allegiance to King Jesus. Say to him as we sang, you are my king. And then truly surrender your life. Give him every area. Take a moment and do that. Then I would also pray for anyone here tonight who feels like they've ruined it. They've made too big of a mess. Their lives are too messy.
God's no longer interested. Oh, you are so wrong. God is so interested in you. God loves you so much. And if you come back to him and just give your heart to him afresh and ask him to clean it up, he will. Restore you to a place of usefulness. Lord, I would also pray tonight that you would fill us with boldness and courage to proclaim your kingdom. To preach it in the streets, man. To preach in our offices, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Put a fire in our hearts, a burden in our hearts for those who are entrenched in the kingdom of darkness. And use us, Lord, to lead them into your light. And then if there's anyone here tonight who's never received Christ, you've never become a member, a citizen of the kingdom of light, you must put your faith in Christ Jesus. You must ask him to be your Savior. He's died on the cross for you. If there's anyone here tonight who needs to make that decision, I would ask that you just simply pray this prayer in the quietness of your heart. Pray it directly to the living Lord Jesus Christ who stands in our midst here tonight, who hears your prayer, and he hears the prayer of salvation. Say, Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. I need my sins to be forgiven. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Make me your child. Take my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand and sing that song, You Are My King. Let's sing it from the bottom of our hearts, amen? Amen.